Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and in the New Testament be turning with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. We're going to be finishing that chapter this morning, the Lord willing, beginning our study in verse 24 and continuing down through verse 31. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, is of course a very familiar scene, I'm sure, to most if not all of you. The Lord's appearance to His disciples 1 week after the resurrection, an appearance that finally included the Apostle Thomas, who in the week since the resurrection had fallen into a great deal of doubt. He had begun to question whether in fact the reports of resurrection that he was hearing could be true at all, and had come to such a stubbornness and obstinacy with regard to his skepticism about these claims that he even said, unless I physically handle the body of Jesus and see the marks of the crucifixion there, I will not be made to believe. It's a strong, a bold statement, a statement no disciple ever should make, and yet Jesus is so gracious to him. Let's take up the Word of God now and hear it with faith. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. It is unfortunate that we remember the apostle featured in this story as doubting Thomas, but he has no one to blame for that but himself. It does not do justice, admittedly, to the information that we have about him in the Gospels, limited as it is. John is the only one of the four gospel writers who gives him any real attention, and Thomas only speaks up 3 times in the story, in chapter 11, chapter 14, and of course here in chapter 20. It's interesting that we only seem to remember Thomas's skepticism. We don't remember his courage after Lazarus died as Jesus announces that he is going to Bethany, even though he knows the Jews in that area are seeking to kill him. Thomas is the one who speaks up and says, "Let us go and die with him." He considered that visit to be certain suicide, and yet he was ready to stand and die with his Lord. Now, it may be that we forget that story and only remember Thomas as a doubter because we can identify better with his doubt after the resurrection than with his earlier courage. Maybe we criticize his failure here because we might otherwise fall under criticism ourselves if we were measured against his boldness in that earlier story. Perhaps we call him Doubting Thomas to hide the fact that we that day probably would have doubted too. In fact, we ought to be thankful that Thomas rejected the initial reports of Christ's resurrection. It was wrong for him to do so, by the way. But God uses even our sin and our shortcomings for His greater glory and for the good of His people. And believers have benefited from Thomas's doubt ever since. We cannot handle Jesus' resurrection body, at least not until He returns, but we shouldn't have to do so. We'll see that in this story. We'll see Jesus' reproof of Thomas's unbelief, his rationalism and his empiricism. We'll see the way in which John presents what ought to be instead our revelational epistemology. But because Thomas doubted, we get to see the Lord's patience with unbelievers and doubters. We get to see His persistence with weak and willful disciples. And we get to see a greater and even more undeniable proof of His resurrection. Thomas's story is like Jesus' first appearance after the resurrection to Mary Magdalene, a woman and a former demoniac. You would not have stories like these in a work of fiction. If this were a fraud, if it was concocted by the disciples to foist a lie upon multiple generations in ages to come, they would never tell Thomas's story. Because after all, how much credibility can the resurrection have if Jesus' own inner circle does not believe the reports? We see that is indeed the case with Thomas in verses 24 and 25. He is a skeptic and he is an unrepentant one. No one else in the Gospels made the demands that Thomas made concerning the resurrection. No one had this kind of boldness to say, I have to actually put my finger into the wounds or I will not accept it. But in fairness, no one else had ever been in Thomas's position. He was not with the other disciples when the Lord appeared to them all on the night of the first day, and evidently he did not have any other opportunity to see Jesus during the week that followed until the following Lord's Day evening. And what do you suppose the other disciples were saying to him in the meantime? Don't you think that they're trying to reason with him? They're pleading with him? They're appealing to him? I personally imagine that Thomas doesn't initially make this kind of dramatic statement of unbelief the very first time the report is made. I suspect this comes later in the week, and John is telescoping the narrative. He's collapsing it down. You can imagine the disciples pressing Thomas to believe them. Really, we saw him. I know it seems impossible, but don't you remember? He told us he would rise. But Thomas finally absolutely rejects it. Their reports seem impossible to him because, in fact, they are impossible. Men don't rise from the dead. And Thomas knew for certain that Jesus had died on that cross and had been buried. And surely they're telling him the tomb is unoccupied. We saw the burial wrappings. We saw the face cloth. The women saw angels. And Thomas doesn't have an explanation for those things. But resurrection? Really? Is that the most reasonable explanation of the data that's before him? He must have thought that the other disciples had lost their minds. Now, we can criticize Thomas for his unbelief, and in fact, we should. Sometimes preachers are too quick to let Thomas off the hook. Jesus reproves him. This is an inappropriate level of skepticism. But remember that the other disciples had also rejected the first reports of the resurrection. Luke says that the women's words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And Mark is even more grim in his description of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 16, he says, "And when they heard that Jesus was alive and had been seen by Mary, they did not believe. After that, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." In fact, this is one of the dominant themes of Mark's presentation of the resurrection, is that nobody believed in it, not even the disciples, until Jesus comes and absolutely, personally convinces them that they cannot disbelieve it any longer. Now, it's not that Thomas's skepticism there then was unusual. It's that it simply lasted longer than the others. The other disciples don't believe the reports, but that very night, Jesus appears to them all and rebukes their unbelief. He corrects them immediately, whereas Thomas has to wait an entire week. And perhaps because it took so long for him to see the Lord, perhaps due to pressure from those who had already seen Jesus, Thomas's denials eventually go much farther than any disciple's questions ever should. Again, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that is much too far. Much too far. To say that the reports are difficult to believe is completely fair. To say that only an empirical handling of the body would change one's mind is to say that no other evidence or revelation is adequate. You hear this, by the way, sometimes from atheists. What would it take for you to believe in God? Well, if He ripped the sky open and looked down upon creation and spoke to me directly and explained to me all of the questions that I have, then I would believe. Well, don't hold your breath. Prepare for disappointment. God does not stoop down to satisfy your demands in those ways. See, Thomas's skepticism here really is a form of unbelief. That's exactly what Jesus says about it. This is unbelief. Because it's not only saying, I find it difficult to believe that Jesus could die and then rise from the dead. It's saying, I am the judge of what is true and of what evidence will be admitted into the court. God cannot present anything other than this test. I have to handle his body, and anything less than that, I will not accept. Do you see the level of unbelief? This is a finite creature demanding of an infinite God to satisfy his own requirements for evidence. And that creature has no other means of explaining his own existence or rationality than by the truth and the trustworthiness of that same God. We are using a created, gifted to us form of reason to turn back and disbelieve in the one who gave that reason to us. But Jesus shows up. In verses 26 and 27, we see his presence after 8 days is an inclusive Jewish way of saying 1 week later. This is the next Lord's Day evening, we would say. And once again, the disciples are gathered. And here again is an implicit recognition that the assembling of the disciples on the first day of the week, while it was formally codified by Jesus' resurrection, it had already been started prior to that blessed event. And once again, the disciples are in the house. The door is shut and locked, presumably still for fear of the Jews. And once again, Jesus appears. We don't know how he got there. As we said last week, does he walk through the door? Does he walk through the wall? Does he suddenly just materialize in front of them? Suddenly he is there. And once again, he says, peace to you. And I would love to see the look on the faces of the disciples when Jesus arrives. And I wonder if their joy at seeing Jesus once again turned suddenly into a triumphal grin as every eye shifted to Thomas. Were they able to restrain themselves from saying, I told you so? The Lord greeted them in the same way as before, and then he turns to his stubborn, skeptical follower and he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And you can translate those adjectives as substantives. Do not be an unbeliever, Thomas. Be a believer. Can a disciple act like an unbeliever? Absolutely. Can a believer be guilty of unbelief? Of course, we see it again and again in the Gospels. Thomas may have doubted and been offensive and obstinate, but Jesus was not going to lose him. Do you see the way that Jesus pursues Thomas here? In the next chapter, do you remember how he will pursue Peter? Did you see the way he did not pursue Judas? The good shepherd will not lose even one of the sheep whom he chose to save. And so he comes directly to Thomas and he presents him with the evidence. But somehow I think Thomas may not have been as concerned to conduct a physical examination as he had been before. Now, Calvin is certain here that Thomas reached out and touched Jesus as he was bidden to do. I am unpersuaded of that. I think if he did so, it would be more likely only because Jesus commanded him to do so than because Thomas himself needed to at this point. I don't know if any of us can really imagine what Thomas must have felt in that moment, but whatever he felt, it must have been absolutely overwhelming. The Gospel of John begins with affirmations of Jesus' deity, and it ends in the same way, if you notice. Thomas's confession in verse 28 is a bookend for the Gospel. How did John start this story? In chapter 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That prologue set forth the thesis that the entire narrative of the fourth gospel has been demonstrating, and now here is the bookend that ties up the story. I don't know if Thomas managed to stay on his feet or if he was then on his knees, but when he opened his mouth, Two words came out in a relationship to one another in reference to Jesus that no one had ever said in quite this way before. He said, "My Lord and my God." Now, the Greek word for Lord here can simply be a term of respect. It's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament, but it is also used in the Greek Old Testament to translate the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And because Thomas immediately refers to Jesus as my God, it must bear that significance here. It must be taken as a reference to divinity. And no one had ever said this to Jesus this way, but they always will after Thomas's confession. Do you realize that Thomas's confession is the model for those who are coming to faith? And this is why we are including verses 30 and 31 today. Because this is exactly how John presents this moment. He says, look at Thomas. This is a picture of conversion. This is a picture of coming to faith. This is a picture of the transition from one who doesn't know exactly what to make of Jesus, believes that he's a teacher, believes that he's a prophet, believes that he's the Messiah, is willing to call him the Son of God, whatever exactly that means, and suddenly is confronted with the reality of what that means and says, you are my Lord and my God. And that's what the whole gospel is intended to convince you and me to say. The disciples had seen many things about Christ prior to the resurrection. They had learned much about him. But only in the light of the empty tomb could they finally and fully see who he really is, that Jesus is God who has come to dwell with us. And this is where the Lord's resurrection must bring us also. Were it not for the resurrection, Christianity might be adopted merely as a religious tradition. It might just be a school of philosophy or followed for the sake of personal development. But not if Jesus is alive. You would never be able to convince Thomas of the insubstantial foolishness that is preached from so many pulpits in the name of Christianity, because Thomas saw Jesus. And he knows it's not a self-help program. It's not a religion like all other religions. It's not just a school of philosophy. This is a relationship with a living Savior who came to save you. And only by trusting in Him will you be saved. You can't tell Thomas that this is one tradition among many, that it's one out of many possible ways. He finally understands what Jesus had said to him a week and a day or two prior in the upper room. Do you remember the conversation in chapter 14? Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. That conversation takes place a week prior to this interview. And what does Thomas say 1 week later? He says to Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. Now in verse 29, Jesus gives a very important correction to Thomas. And once again, I'm sure every one of you have heard sermons on this passage, probably many sermons on this passage, and it's not uncommon for preachers to lament the fact that we call him Doubting Thomas. And again, I would say it's not a fair representation of the complete picture. But he only has himself to blame. You're not supposed to let Thomas off the hook here. You're supposed to get on the hook with him. You're supposed to realize that Thomas is acting like an unbeliever, and so do you, and so do I, and we ought not. And so what does Jesus say? In verse 29, we see that Jesus reproves Thomas's unbelief. Thomas is not commended for being rational. He's not commended for wanting proof. Jesus does not consider there to be spiritual virtue in doubt, contrary to the claims of certain religious leaders today. Jesus reproves Thomas. He does so gently, but he must do so for the sake of later generations of believers who would hear and read his story. Because the point of Thomas's story is not that we can sit on the fence with regard to Christ's claims until he stoops down and satisfies our terms. The point of Thomas's story is that the risen Christ will not lose anyone who belongs to him, even when they are obstinate. even when they are stubbornly committed to unbelief, Jesus is not hindered in his determination to save people who are stupid, who are stubborn, who want to make demands of him rather than consent to his demands of them. Throughout the fourth gospel, we've seen that a faith which is based on sight and signs is regarded as inferior and liable to fail. We've talked about this many times over the last 4 years, but I've given you some of the proof text in a footnote in your notes. And that is the point that Jesus makes in addressing Thomas here in verse 29. He says, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen what you've seen, but have come to believe the very things that you believe." Yes, praise God that Thomas believed, but most disciples will not ever be able to see Jesus as Thomas did. And yet they would come to believe exactly what he now believes. They would come to accept Jesus as the risen Lord and God of redemption. Faith is not irrational. It is not contrary to evidence and reason. And there are many good reasons and abundant evidence in this gospel and elsewhere that support and confirm Christian faith. But believers do not believe because they see. We believe because God has changed our hearts, because he opens our eyes, because he causes us to see the glory that can only be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why we use the big word that we did in the introduction to our message today. We have a revelational epistemology. Epistemology is just the study of how we know what we know. And the way that Christians know what they know is because God has revealed himself. He has made truth known. Our means of knowing truth is the revealed word of God. We're not rationalists, but we are rational. We're not empiricists, though we do not discount or disregard empirical evidence. We are revelationists because we believe because we have heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And it's understandable that Thomas found the reports of Jesus' resurrection hard to accept, but it's not as though they were not supported by evidence. It's not as though it came out of nowhere, as if it was only one person, as if it was only one former demoniac. It's all the disciples that had seen Jesus that first day. And it's the empty tomb, and it's the burial wrappings, and it's the vision of angels, and it's the predictions of the Lord that now suddenly the disciples remember. And yet Thomas still would not believe. It's understandable that he was skeptical. And yet every one of us who believe does so because we have heard the reports of those who saw Jesus. We believe not because we went to the tomb, not because we saw the wrappings, and certainly not because we handled the body. We believe because we heard the story in the gospel. And we became convinced in our hearts that that story is true. It was not a burning in the bosom. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we decided to include verses 30 and 31, not because we can do justice to these last two verses here at the tail end of another sermon, but because I want you to see the connection that I think is sometimes overlooked. John states his purpose for writing here at the end of chapter 20, not because it is the actual end of the book, as some critical scholars claim, not because he forgets that he's got another chapter entirely of material that he wants to include. He puts the purpose of writing here because you're supposed to see the purpose in relation to Thomas's confession. These closing verses of chapter 20 flow directly from Thomas's encounter. John did not write everything he knew. That's what he says. There were many other signs that Jesus performed that are not written in this book. Some of them are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many of them, no doubt, are not written anywhere at all. It's, as we've said many times before, that the Gospels and all of the historical literature and Scripture is not exhaustive. This is not a book written about the entire history of humanity. It is a selective, redemptive history. The stories are historical. They are complete for the purpose for which they were written, but that purpose is primarily, preeminently theological, not informational. And what was included under the Spirit's oversight was chosen for the sake of drawing men, women, and children closer to the Lord. That's what John says. He says, there's a lot of other things I could have written down. I wrote these things down so that you will come to believe in Jesus and be saved. One commentator says it this way, quote, John's purpose is not academic. He writes in order that men and women may believe certain propositional truth. The truth that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. The Jesus whose portrait is drawn in this gospel. But such faith is not an end in itself. It is directed toward the goal of personal eschatological salvation, that by believing you may have life in His name. That is still the purpose of this book today and at the heart of the Christian mission. End quote. Faith has specific content. You can't decide what you will believe of the Christ story or not, and neither can I. We believe it or we don't. And that's what you learn from Thomas's experience. Oh, he's a disciple. No, he's an apostle. Jesus says, actually, right now he's an unbeliever. You can't be both. You can't say, I'm a disciple of the Lord, but that whole resurrection thing, I'm not so sure about that. Well, Jesus is our Lord and our God, or he isn't. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand all truth. It doesn't mean that we're not permitted to ask any questions. It does not mean that we cannot explore and grow and seek to know more of what God has revealed in His Word. But it is to say that faith is informed by the Word of God and not by our own preferences. You can't pick and choose. You can be confused, but you can't discard. John says, there is more I could have written. But what I have written, I've written so that you might believe in Jesus and be saved. That's the end goal. You are a sinner, and so am I. We need a Savior, and John is saying Jesus is the only Savior that there is. Jesus did many other signs. Many of them are recorded in the other Gospels. But the preeminent sign is the one we've been studying for the last 4 weeks. It's Christ's resurrection. This is the sign upon which Christianity rests. It is the work upon which our salvation depends. It is the historical moment that both climaxes everything God did before it and guarantees everything He will do on the last day. And so read the Gospel of John. Whether you are an unbeliever or a believer, or like the father in Mark 9 and like Thomas in this story, someone who struggles in between. Read the Gospels and hear the story of Christ. Behold His truth and beauty and goodness. Witness the power of His works and His words. Marvel with the first disciples when He exits the tomb, never to return. Now, I'm going to close this sermon by reading you a quote from J.C. Ryle's work, his commentary on this passage. I can't conclude better than this. He says this, quote, "Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the divinity of Christ is one of the great foundation truths of Christianity. And let us be willing to go to the stake rather than let it go. Unless our Lord Jesus is very God of very God, there is an end of His mediation, His atonement, His advocacy, His priesthood, His whole work of redemption. These glorious doctrines are useless blasphemies unless Christ is divine. Forever let us bless God that the divinity of our Lord is taught everywhere in the Scriptures and stands on evidence that can never be overthrown. Above all, let us daily repose our sinful souls on Christ with undoubting confidence as one who is perfect God as well as perfect man. He is man and therefore can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is God and therefore is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. That Christian has no cause to fear who can look to Jesus by faith and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. With such a Savior, we need not be afraid to begin the life of real religion. And with such a Savior, we may boldly go on." Amen.